Today we're looking at Romans chapter 15 from verse 23, where Paul says, "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so." It's one of the things in life you really want to be sure you are where you're meant to be in life, in your situation, your circumstance, even geographically in the right kind of place. Everybody needs to know that and have that sense because it brings us peace. And maybe for someone today listening, you're more in a situation where maybe you're wrestling with a sense of where you should be in life, what you should be doing. You face any big changes, you inevitably ask these kinds of questions. And really what we see here today are three things that can come together to show that we're walking in the right direction in life, to help us to know that we're in the right place in life. Three things that you see in Paul's own example here. You see that he has a clear sense of direction. You need to know where God wants you to go in life. How do you know that? You see him with a clear sense of gratitude. When you're in the right place in life, it's going to be shown in your attitude towards your income, your money. And you'll see also a sense of dependence upon God, which will mark itself in prayer. And if you see those three things coming together, it's a really good indication that you're on the right place. It's a very holistic view here. This is the physical direction, the social impact of giving, and that spirituality, all coming together. And the opposite may be true for somebody today here. That maybe you're feeling disconnected in life. And that might show up with your struggles in prayer, wrestling with God's will in your life, struggling perhaps to give money, to feel generosity, particularly if the economics are hitting you in the pocket. And so all of these three things merge in these concluding words of the apostle, and he is clearly in a good place. He knows exactly where he should be, and he's doing exactly what he should be doing in life. So they can be a real example to us, and three indicators that come together and coalesce to give us a good sense of being in the right place, the right attitude, doing the right thing, depending on God in the right way. Let's have a look at them. First one, the sense of direction in life. He says there in verse 24, I plan to do so. I plan to move on, he says. Plan to come and visit you. His plans are kind of complicated. He's going to visit these people in Rome. He's probably in the south of Greece at this point. Before he goes to Rome, he's going to head in completely the opposite direction and go to Jerusalem with a collection of money for those who are suffering from poverty there in the church. Big plans. And basically, those include a 2,000-mile detour, if you like, from going straight to Spain, which is his ultimate destination. And so he's asking for help. He's asking for prayer and all of this. How do you know where you're meant to go in life? How do you know when God wants you to move in a different way, in a different direction? These words have got great pertinence for ourselves as a family because years ago, In church in Scotland, in Inverness, the pastor was preaching through the book of Romans on Wednesday nights at the prayer time. And I've taken chunks off the book so we could get through it relatively smoothly. He was going verse by verse. So it took years. The Bibles in that hall would literally just open automatically at the book of Romans because we've been studying it for so long. And one night, he is preaching on Paul's plans to go to Spain. Both Yaz and I had previously talked, even as we were getting to know each other, we'd both felt a strong pull towards ministry in somewhere like Spain. Turned out to be Florida, but they speak a lot of Spanish here anyway. So that night, Ronnie preached on this, and quite independently, we both came away having this strong sense, I think God's going to pull us away from what we're doing. And we were doing a really great work in a very poor, deprived community in Inverness. A lot of drunk and drug abuse in the community. God was really moving in people's lives. It was a powerful time to be there. And we couldn't really ever imagine leaving that. But that night, we both felt that. And the next day, I think it was, a pastor phoned up. And in Scotland, the thing is, if you're going to look for a new pastor, you just call a whole pile of guys to come and preach, do a Sunday supply. And then if you like them, you ask them to come back a second time. And I'd always happily go the first time. And then I would always say no to the second time, not to give them any false ideas that I was interested. Well, he phoned and said, we need you back second time. We're really interested. Now, I would normally say no at that point, but because of that experience the night before for both of us from these verses, it was just so clear that maybe we had to be open this time. Maybe I had to go back. So I did. Went back, preached, blah, blah, blah. And the rest of the day is history. That congregation eventually called me, and I was there for 12 years. Really blessed years. What I'm saying in all of this is, as I was asked the question this week by somebody, a very good question, how do you know? God will make you know. He'll make it plain. He'll make it clear. Here's the Apostle Paul with all of these plans to go here, there, and everywhere. But God has his ways of making it clear. He'll guide you so often through your own inclinations, but not always. He'll guide you through the opportunities, doors opening and doors closing. You know, a door closed in your face is just as good as a door opening when it comes to guidance. God say no. When he doesn't answer your prayer with a yes and he answers it with a no, that's as good as an answer with a yes because it's a clear answer from him. So here is all of this need to be directed in life, and you've got friendships hopefully around you. You hopefully have good Christian friends who will pour wisdom into your life. But all I'm saying is when God wants you to do something, it's not difficult for him to make it clear to you. All you've got to do is be willing to listen. That's the hard part for us. It's all premised, as it says in verse 32, on God's will. Now, see, you see it at this discerning then, figuring out the plan. Rome, Jerusalem first, then Spain. God guides, he directs. And there's another thing here when you're looking for that sense of direction. You'll need courage. Because the very fact that Paul is saying, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, he knew that it would involve suffering. When he asks for prayer for the fact that he'd face persecution later on, he knew that when he would go to Jerusalem with this big collection, that the Jewish people around him could be very hostile to him. And though he knew what was coming, what does he do? He still went. That's courage. Courage is when you know something dangerous could or will happen, but you know it's the right thing, and you still go. You still do it. That is courage. And he exemplifies that. And that's an important lesson for us. If we're really going to be led by God in life, sometimes it's going to involve a huge dose of courage. And what's more, he could still offer a benediction of peace at the end of these words, praying that the people would know the blessing, verse 33, the God of peace be with you all, amen, because he himself could pray that because he'd experienced it. He knew it. This is what courage can feel like. You can have peace even as you face fearful things. Why are we bringing this out? Because it's ancient history? No. Because as you face your frontier moments in life, as you face changes in life, you're going to want to have courage. You're going to want to have clarity about where you're going. And these are yours for the taking. They're your birthright if you're following Christ. Do you see that? They're yours. And then you've got this goal too. He's got great expectations. In verse 29, he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So that's his travel plans. And his travel plans is great expectations for them. I mean, how excited do you sometimes get when you're planning your trip of a lifetime? That thing that's on your bucket list. When we were coming through Edinburgh Airport, we discovered the bucket list for thousands of American men. It was to play golf in Scotland at the Open in St. Andrews, and it's 150th anniversary. I have never seen so many golf bags go through the inspection at an airport. It was the big tick on their bucket list. Expectation. Something's going to be great about that vacation, about that trip. That's what Paul's got here. Maybe you can have it for when your family are going to gather at Christmas time or something like that. But his expectation is a lot more than a golf trip. It's on another level entirely. What is he expecting when he gets to Rome eventually? Verse 29. When I get to you guys, I want to come with the full measure of the blessings of Christ. I will come in the full measure of the blessings of Christ. He could see what could easily happen. If God would take me to Rome, this is what could happen. Powerful moments of ministry, the power of God's word, and sermons that would transform lives, healings, miracles. Lives changed, churches strengthened, people sent out to other towns and communities around with the fire of God's Spirit, and history would be changed. And history has been changed because of this. Within 300 years, Christianity had become the dominant religion in the Roman Empire, while the Roman Empire had done its very utmost to persecute it. Why did that all happen? Because of the full measure of Christ's blessing and power. You need to know that you're in that place in life where Jesus will use you. Well, we might not pull off some of these spectacular fireworks that the Apostle Paul did. But God will give you the little fireworks that he does want to set off to display his light and his glory. But in your sphere, your life, your family, your school, the office where you work, all he's asking is that you would be open to being directed by him and becoming his hands and his feet. Even his lips, to speak to people in the spheres of your influence. So that more could happen through you than you could ever have dreamed could happen. The fullness of Christ's blessing. Let's not place limits on what God might want to do with our lives. There is a power in Jesus Christ that can work through the most humble, the most broken believer if we're but available to him. And here's the thing. This full blessing, when it arrived, what did it look like? It came literally wrapped up in chains. When Paul did eventually get to Rome, when this prayer to get to Rome was answered, it was answered in the strangest of ways. He came as a prisoner. How did God deliver him like that? But he did. How God loves to use us in strange ways that highlight his strength, but can lead to unlooked for blessings for others. Your trials in life can do that. The trials in your life don't stop God's blessing. In fact, they're very often the means of blessing other people. Those of you who have been wounded, are now in the position to be the healers, because the wounded make the best healers. He could come with such fullness precisely because he knew such trials. So there was the goal to bring the fullness of Christ's blessing. There was the courage, and there's that clear sense of direction, a sense of direction. A sense of gratitude also has to come into this picture. It's said that if a young person is not a socialist in their teenage years, in their early years, they've got no heart. And if they're still a socialist in their 30s, they've got no brain. And the idea is that when you're young, you should have a burden for the poor and the dispossessed and the people who are struggling in this world. And I scared a young socialist this week in Panera Bread. Several months ago, I'd heard him extolling the glories of socialism in a conversation at another table, and it just so happened I was back there again and saw him again. And I said, "Excuse me a second," just as he was leaving, "You're a socialist, aren't you?" And he panicked. "You blew my cover." Dangerous place to confess to being a socialist in the north of Tampa, but there you go. And but you could hear it in his debate, in his discussion a couple of months ago, that passion to change the world, to make it a better place for everybody. I only pray that he reads his history books and see what socialism has done when left unchecked. But that desire to make the world a better place, that we can appreciate. And that's what comes out here in Paul's words. He's saying, I'm so conscious that there are people who are broken physically, materially, in poverty. He was thinking particularly of his own Jewish people back in Jerusalem, where the church had grown hugely. You can read about that in the book of Acts. But there were still a despised group in the population. Their family members might have cut them off from the family business because they had become followers of Jesus. And Jerusalem at that time wasn't a rich community. It was heavily taxed as well, no doubt, by the Romans. And so it was a poor city in the backwater of the empire. And here's the poorest of the poor, the Christians, Jewish Christians. And Paul says, I long to remember them in a practical way. I want to give to make their suffering a little bit easier. So he places a huge importance on this collection. You read of it in some of his other letters and epistles, how the money was gathered from different churches that he'd helped to start around countries like Italy and Greece and parts of Turkey. But the money was to particularly bless these people where they needed it. And in verse 24, the end of there, you got a word, assist, where he's saying that you will assist me on my journey there. That word apparently seemed to already mean at this stage almost a technical Christian term for helping missionaries on their way. Could mean companionship, but it could mean giving and money as well. And so he was moved by the poor. He was moved by what that finances could do for the church in Jerusalem. And I think if a young socialist can feel so much compassion, and there's thousands and thousands like that of young people feeling that kind of compassion for those who are broken in this world, I want to challenge those of us who are Christians. How much more we should feel that? A compassion, because we should be filled with the compassion of Christ himself. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And now he wants us to see people's lives transformed and changed, not just in a spiritual way, but even in other ways too. And so Paul talks about the goal, what had to be given. He could see the need. You got to see the need, but then you've also got to do it in the right attitude. In verse 27, he brings that out. He says, they were pleased to gather this money. They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owed it to them. So it was a duty, and it was a pleasure at the same time. How does that work? Well, if you're a mum or a dad, a parent, you've got a duty to be a dad. But I really hope you've got a pleasure being a dad, a parent as well. The two things are not mutually exclusive. They tie together. And it's the same with our call by Christ to give. It is your duty to give because it's not your money in the first place. You're just a steward of it. And it's your opportunity and it's your joy to participate, to give to others. And that picture there of making a contribution, verse 26, to make a contribution for the people there, it's the word for fellowship. So it's not a soulless gift. It's not a cold, oh, here's some money, that's me, my conscience is quiet now. But it's an outward expression of a deep love that binds Christian believers in one body, the church. One of the commentators put it that way. An outward expression of a deep love that binds Christian believers in one body, the church. And it's there because it's going to be a response to what Christ has done for you, what he has given up for you. He gave up the beauty of heaven. You know, some of us would struggle to go and live in certain parts of the world or certain parts or even of this city. I know some people here that would hate to live in South Miami again or somewhere like that. There's some places you've passed through in your life and you just don't like it. And you would never want to go back there, maybe, yeah? But Christ left something utterly wondrous and came to something that looked like a slum by comparison to heaven. He, though rich, became poor for your sakes. 33 years of life on this earth, physical hunger, thirst, suffering, betrayal, death, cast out from the presence of God in the darkness of the cross, all for you. And what do you have in response? Now you are rich. Now you have access to God as your Father. You have salvation. You have the Holy Spirit who will transform you and liberate you from so much of the junk in our hearts. You have the hope of heaven. You have love, joy, peace, and all the fruits of the Spirit. You have access to all of those areas to grow in them, all because of his riches towards you. That's the secret to being able to joyfully give, because you know you're secure in his love. Well, God is absolutely committed to your well-being, and that allows you to give in response. So how is your attitude to giving and to money? That will tell you if you're in a good place with God, so that you can know if you're in the right place in life. And then the why. He says there in verse 27, it was an opportunity for mutual sharing and benefit, because the Jewish people had the spiritual heritage that they'd given to these Gentile churches. The Gentile churches had the money, so now they could give that practical aid as a response to say, well, you guys have given us, you've blessed us spiritually, let us bless you financially. And so it's bringing it that picture that there was a mutual benefit going on. A clear reminder to these Gentile churches in Greece and Italy and Turkey, they were part of a much bigger whole. They weren't just little individual congregations. When we give as a congregation, it is our way of declaring we are part of one family, one universal church. There is only one church in this world. Whether it's in North Korea, where you can be exiled from everybody you love just because you read a Bible, or whether it's in Pakistan or Iran or Northern Nigeria. I think there was a massacre in Kenya this week as well. On it goes. All across the world. But it's one church. And when we give to the church in our prayers and in our finances, it helps to create a bond, a connection as you give to other people. So, Look at your wallet. What does your credit card get exhausted on? Does it pay all the bills? Does it reach all the pleasures? And then if there's a little bit left over, you might give that to God. Then I don't think your heart is in the right place to know if you're in the right place in life with God. Instead, be generous as you allow the gospel to be your security rather than finance. As you allow Jesus to open your eyes to those who are in need, and let that move you. So you've got something that will direct you in life. You've got your money, which will give you an indicator where your heart is with God in life. And then the last thing is a sense of dependence upon God in prayer. And that comes out in these concluding words of verse 30 onwards. Do you find prayer a struggle? I think most of us do. And Paul is calling the church here to join with him in his struggle by praying to God for me. It's a strong appeal. By our Lord Jesus, by the love of the Spirit, I urge you. That means I plead with you. I appeal to you. He was going to Jerusalem. He was aware of the dangers. He was open-eyed to the dangers. Wisdom has that ability to see the consequences of our choices. And yet he still went. But he knew he would need to be dependent upon God because of these dangers. And so what does he pray for? He prays for protection. That's why he asked them to pray. Paul knew that he would suffer in Jerusalem, and he was arrested. God can call you into situations, even here in Tampa, even in your workplace. It could be dangerous in some way. It could be awkward. It could be difficult. The definition for that figure that we heard in the video of 360 million Christians suffering some degree of persecution, the definition is a sociological one. It's any hostility experienced as a result of one's identification with Christ. This can include hostile attitudes, words, and actions towards Christians. Now, you're not likely to face what somebody faces in North Korea. But more and more, you could potentially lose your job for being faithful to Jesus Christ. More and more, you may face mockery for following Jesus Christ. You could go to a university course where the whole outlook is so hostile to a faith in Christ that they're going to give it to you in the neck time and time again. Or you're going to be a parent bringing children up in that world, and you're going to need this prayer. And you're going to want to appeal to other believers. Will you pray for my children? Like this. I have a list of all the children's names, young ones from creche all the way through to the teenagers in the congregation. Try and pray through it regularly. Hope you pray for my children regularly, because it's a war out there spiritually. It's really hard to follow Jesus all the way through to the end. We need prayers for protection for your own life, for your kids, for the Church of Christ that's suffering in unprecedented numbers across this planet. I really don't want to get to heaven and meet these people and feel that I'd never done anything for them out of all the abundance that God has given me. Didn't even pray for them. No, let that not be true. You'll need this protection when you start moving spiritually. You start growing spiritually. If you start growing spiritually, what's going to happen? You're going to find the devil will come knocking. We had that conversation this week too, and it was just so true to life. Dogs don't bark at stationary objects. The devil won't bark at you if you're not going anywhere spiritually. But the day you start growing is the day he starts calling, and that's the day you really need to be praying. Amen?
So it works.
So pray for protection. And finally is prayer for unity, we kind of touched on. It's a very practical thing. Paul knew that when he took this money to Jerusalem, you would think it would be accepted, but life is complicated with people, isn't it? He knew that some of the Jewish believers would look at that money coming from Gentiles and see it as potentially unclean because there had been historically such a divide between these groups of people. He also knew that they maybe have heard rumors about Paul and how he was telling people not to follow the Jewish law, and that would create another problem for the church in Jerusalem to accept that money. And you can read about it in chapter 16 and 17 of Acts. I think it's there, 14, 15. It just reminds us he's asking for prayer, for unity, for the acceptance of the money, to overcome any potential hostility within the church itself. He could just see it was a huge mountain to potentially move. But when you're facing a huge mountain, that's the best time to pray, because that's when you see miracles happen. When God's placed you in a situation where you really can't do anything to get out of it yourself or to push your way forward, well, that is the moment you're going to see God doing something. And it'll be very evident and clear that it's him that will do those things. That's what he's praying for. So his prayers were answered in a funny kind of way. He was protected because he did get to Rome, but he was attacked in the process, put in chains, shipwrecked as well, but he still got to Rome. Prayers do get answered, but just maybe not in the way you are looking for, usually in a harder way than you were looking for. The money was also accepted by the church in Jerusalem, and it probably helped to keep the Jewish and the Gentile wings of the church united. And as for Spain, we don't know if Paul ever got to Spain. There are rumors from the church history that he did get there for a few years, but we don't know. So all of this, though, came together as clear direction, clear generosity, and clear dependence, and a huge leap forward of historic proportions was made because of this man's ministry. Bring these things together in your own life, and you will have a much better sense of being where you're meant to be in life. Are you open to the direction of Jesus? Are you willing to give to the kingdom of Jesus, the King? Will you depend upon God through praying in the name of Jesus, in the face of anything? If you have those attitudes all lining up towards direction, dependence, and finance, then it will give you a much stronger handle on being that you are in the right place and that you can know the peace of God in that moment. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask for our own hearts and lives now as we pray these words into our hearts. Someone here needs protection. May they know it. Someone here needs to be challenged financially to be generous. May they know it. Someone here needs to be directed and guided in a very real way. May they know it. For all of us, Lord, may we just have that sense of peace that comes that we're in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. Lord Jesus, we ask that you will search our hearts. You will check out our attitudes these days. That you will direct our steps. That you will guide us to know that we're in the right place doing the right thing at the right time. And that we'll do it with your strength, with your grace, and out of love for you, and out of love and compassion for others. Lord, guide us and give us that peace. We ask this in your name. Amen.